morning at around 8:30 here in the Eastern time zone. Sunday school teachers all over the eastern half, eastern side of the United States were praying and saying, God, help me as I pull the ends together of my Sunday school lesson. Worship teams were practicing. Ministers were reviewing their notes and tying the ends together on their sermons. Radio disc jockeys were putting the songs on the radio. And God was aware of a widow that needed a special touch. And so at just the right time, he impresses on her heart, call on me, ask me for a hug. And this is what he does, Jim. Sharing. But I just think it just serves as such a good introduction to the subject again this morning, prayer, the exercise of our dominion, and the fact that prayer matters, and that prayer is real, the impact of prayer is real, and it's important for us to connect with our responsibility, and also our privilege in prayer. Many of you weren't here a couple of weeks ago when I did part one of this sermon, and so I'll do a bit of review because I think there was some foundational things covered in that sermon. For those of you that were here, hopefully that it'll help to cement it in your minds. But prayer, as you see, I entitled it The Exercise of Our Dominion, and what we're looking at is specifically intercessory prayer, where we are interceding to the Father for his involvement in the affairs of ourselves and others. And there's a lot of mystery around prayer. There's a lot of unanswered questions, and I don't begin to suggest that I have all the answers, maybe don't have many at all. But there are some things I think the Bible teaches us. But all of us wrestle with prayer as to how does it work? We've wondered, you know, and sometimes we maybe even back away from being faithful in prayer, but we have to recognize that the Bible is very clear that prayer is to be a big deal for the Christian. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. In Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then finally in James 5, where it talks about confessing our trespasses and praying for one another that we may be healed. And then note the end, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we know the Bible teaches it, but the questions are there. You know, questions such as, isn't God sovereign? Doesn't that mean that he accomplishes what he wants when he wants? And if so, well then, why pray? Does prayer really make a difference? How does it avail much? Is it really necessary? Can God's will on earth be frustrated or maybe not accomplished if we don't pray? I think the real question boils down to, does a sovereign, all-powerful God need our involvement or not? Is prayer really necessary? And if so, why? Well, the last time we recognized that it has something to do with dominion, and that back in the book of Genesis, during the creation story, we find that God's in describing the creation and the making of mankind, he makes some statements there that stand out when he says, let them have dominion, and goes down through over all the earth, that we are to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind had been given dominion of the earth. And in Psalms chapter 8, verse 6, it said the psalmist writes that you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. And so mankind was made given authority and dominion here on planet Earth. In summary, Adam was God's governor or manager here. The earth was Adam's assignment. It was under his charge and care. Adam was the watchman or the guardian. How things went on planet Earth, for better or for worse, depended on Adam and his offspring. If the earth were to remain a paradise, it was because Adam and his offspring handled their dominion in a godly fashion. If the earth was to become corrupted, it was because Adam and his offspring did not handle the dominion in a godly fashion. And so established was the dominion of mankind on planet Earth that it appears that he had the ability to give at least some of it away. And we find this demonstrated for us in the temptation of Jesus, when the devil took Jesus up to tempt him. And part of that temptation, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And I want you to listen to what Satan said to Jesus. The devil said to him in verse 6, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't challenge him on that. In fact, it must have been possible, or it wouldn't have been a temptation. And so Satan is saying to Jesus, all of this authority has been given to me. Now, I know there's a lot of mystery. When did it happen? When did Satan get this authority? Because it doesn't appear that when he first came and tempted Eve, that he had any authority. He just had the power to suggest. But now, in the temptation of Jesus, it's obvious that he has authority. When did it happen? I don't know that the Bible really clearly tells us, but we do know that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the earth became cursed. Death began to reign, and what is the source of death but the enemy? And so we see that the enemy gained a whole lot of access and I believe, authority as a result of Adam and Eve choosing to exercise their dominion and bow to Satan and his temptation. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. And in Ephesians 6, it talks about how about our spiritual warfare that we're involved in, and it identifies the structure of the unseen world, where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And as I mentioned the last time, a principality, we're familiar with the word municipality, which is a polity is a section of ground. And according to this scripture here in Ephesians, that within the structure of the spirits of darkness, there is assignments of polities to particular demonic forces who have authority. So after the fall, I believe mankind's dominion took on a whole new aspect. Initially, that dominion was primarily over the fish and the birds and so forth, the animals. But after they gave some of the dominion away, all of a sudden now, we have a responsibility and an ability to call down heaven into the affairs of man, into the affairs of men here on planet Earth. And so God has ordained that we use and exercise this authority. Now, certainly, God has a perfect will for this earth, but he's placed mankind in a position of dominion. But he obviously has not completely limited himself to mankind's involvements. I mean, we see it right after the fall, that God took the initiative to take Adam and Eve and take them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in their corrupted condition. We see that he took it upon himself to send the flood. Nobody prayed for that. Took it upon himself to do the Tower of Babel. And many times in the Bible we see God taking the initiative without any mention or hint that somewhere along the line man's dominion came into play. So how all that works together, I don't know. But I do believe that we continue to have dominion, and we continue to need to be exercising that dominion in prayer. I think one of the places that sort of demonstrates that is in when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And notice what Jesus includes in the teaching of what they should include when they pray. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and so on. Notice what Jesus teaches his disciples. He says, when you pray, say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth like it is in heaven. Now, why would Jesus teach his disciples to pray that if he was going to do it anyway? If his will was always going to be accomplished, if his kingdom was always going to manifest itself just when it needed to, if that was going to happen anyhow, why should they pray that it happens? Give us this day our daily bread. He tells us in Matthew that we shouldn't worry about what we will eat. That our Father knows that we have these needs. Well, then why do we need to ask for it? I believe it's because we have dominion. And that we need to exercise that dominion. That there are times that the kingdom of God is not engaged in something that's going on in planet Earth. And we're going to see from a later scripture that God needs someone to say, God, come on down. Bring your kingdom now. Let your will be done here like it is there. I think one of the interesting scriptures that came to mind is in Matthew 9, where Jesus tells his followers to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, wouldn't that be the will of God to do that? Why does he need someone to say, God, do that? It seems to me that God would just do that without anybody asking him to. And so somewhere along the line, there must be a reason why we need to pray that. And I suspect it has everything to do with our dominion. And how it all works together, I don't know. But I believe we're responsible to exercise our dominion. God moves through the prayers of his people. Humans are forever to be a link to God's authority and activity on planet Earth. And that's why verses like this become so important. Notice the first word, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And as I was contemplating that verse this week, it hit me in a new way. I tended to think of this verse as speaking to our government and speaking to the ungodly nation that we live in and to the ungodly people in our land, that they need to come to Jesus. And all of a sudden it hit me in a new way. That's not who it's talking to. It says, if my people, that's you, that's me, if my people who are called by my name, Christians, will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face. And this is just a little tiny bunny trail, but brothers and sisters, I believe all of us need to take this verse and digest it and say, God, how is my pride? Where is my pride this morning? Where is it hindering me? Where do I have an ungodly pride? And humble ourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways. What are the wicked ways that God wants to show us this morning? Might be greed, might be selfishness, might be things that we normally think of as wicked ways. And so if our country is going to see a revival, it's going to be us to get our act together. But a whole part of that is prayer. So this morning we want to look at some biblical examples of people in the Bible who prayed and exercised some dominion, and God answered their prayers. And the first one I'd like to start with this morning is Elijah. And you may want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. We're going to spend some time here. We're also going to spend some time in the book of Daniel that I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bibles if it's convenient. For the sake of time, I like to put verses on the overhead so that we can flip through them, but I think it would be good if you followed along in some of these situations this morning. Elijah was called to prophesy against the children of Israel at a time when they were really, really being an ungodly nation. It's at a time when Ahab was the king. And whenever you think of Ahab, you think of Jezebel. And it was an incredibly wicked time. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 16, verse 33, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 17, chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." That's how bad it was. It was a bad scene. But God had a prophet. The prophet's name was Elijah. In verse 17, God called Elijah to prophesy against this nation. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Now, I think it's important to recognize that as Elisha was making this pronouncement, this was something that had the involvement of God. He wasn't just coming on a whim and saying, "I'm going to decide to do this." He was a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord, there was some interchange between him and God. And it's spoken to here in James chapter 5, where it's talking about the anointing service, and then it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Let's stop there. It's pointing out the fact that there was no superhuman kind of tendencies with Elijah. He was a man. He was a human being. He had shortcomings just like you and I do. But then it says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth brought forth rain. So it was the result of Elijah's prayers that were the result of his communion with God. And so Elijah prayed, and the rain stopped. Well, we're not going to develop the whole story. Maybe I'll just review a few of the details, because it started a whole chain of events. Elijah made this prophecy to Ahab, and then God told him to get away from there in verse 3. And God told him to go to this area down by a stream, and you remember how that the ravens came and they brought him meat, and he drank from the stream. And then after a while, the stream dried up, and then it says that in verse 9 of chapter 17, he sends him to this widow of Zarephath. He tells him, "I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." And so Elijah goes and he finds this widow. She's out gathering sticks to make her last meal. When Elisha tells her to bring him a drink, if you read the story, bring him a drink. And as she's going to get a drink, he says, "And bring a morsel of bread for me to eat." And then she tells him, "Elijah, I'm gathering sticks to make my last meal. I have a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and I'm preparing to make my last meal for me and my son, and then we'll die." And Elijah says to the widow, "No, go and make it, and give me mine first, and then you eat." And I was challenged again by the faith of this widow. I would love to know her story. The Bible says that God commanded, he said, "I have commanded a widow to provide for you." So obviously, this widow had gotten some kind of message from God about, I don't know. I don't know how God gave the message. If he told that Elijah's coming, or did he just say a man of God is coming? But God had already commanded her to take care of him. But now she's down to her last handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And she had given up because she was preparing to make that meal and then die. She had given up. And then this prophet comes and says, "No, feed me first." There was a lot going on in this widow's heart between her and the Lord. But she did it. And the Bible says in verse 16 that the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And so God blessed her. But then another quirk happened. That it says in verse 17 that her son got sick, so sick that he didn't have any breath in him. He died. And again, the widow, it must have been struggling to understand what in the world, because she says in verse 18, says to Elijah, what do I do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin of remembrance and to kill my son? And Elijah said to her, and here we see prayer coming in again. Elijah said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. Here's Elijah taking this dead child up and laying him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. God moves through the prayers of his people. Well, then we get to chapter 18. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now, I want you to notice, who initiated this? Whose will was it? It was God's will. God had established, God in his sovereign will said it's time for the rain to resume. So if you read that chapter, you'll remember some of the details, how that word got back to Ahab that someone found Elijah, and he came and met Ahab and asked Ahab to get together all the prophets of Baal, and they gathered 450 prophets of Baal. At this time, Elijah thought he was the only one left of the prophets of God because Jezebel had a whole bunch of the rest of them killed. And so it was 450 prophets of Baal and little old Elijah. And so he calls for them to come and meet on Mount Carmel and have a test. And he asked for two bulls to be brought, and one was assigned to the prophets of Baal, and Elijah kept one tied to a tree. And so he told them to prepare a sacrifice to Baal. And so they did. And they prepared the sacrifice, and they began to call out to Baal. And Elijah said, the test will be whichever God sends fire to devour the sacrifice, that's the true God. And so the prophets of Baal obviously believed they were serving a real God because they made the sacrifice. And they started calling out to Baal, and you can read the story how they began to cut themselves to the point that the New King James Version says that the blood gushed out of them in their effort to have Baal honor this test. Sort of cute. You look down there in verse 27 through 29, Elijah sort of teases them a little bit. He tells them that... He says, and so it was at noon after they had called out to Baal all morning, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or maybe he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping. He must be awakened. Like Elijah, don't you? And so they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. But Baal didn't respond. So then Elijah says, okay, my turn. Elijah prepares his altar, puts the bull on the altar. And then he does something unique. He calls for water, and they dump a whole bunch of water on his sacrifice. Then he calls for it another time. He said, bring more. They dump on again. Three times they dump water on his sacrifice. It says, the Bible says that the trench around the altar was filled with water. It was a sloppy mess there at the altar. And then Elijah prays. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me.
that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Hallelujah. God answered the prayer. Well, so what happened? Well, the Bible says in verse 41, then Elijah said to Abraham, or Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass that the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up to say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Now it's interesting to notice what Elijah did after God had come down and consumed the sacrifice. He had the 450 prophets of Baal killed, but then he went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he commenced to pray. In fact, it describes his posture in prayer. It says he got down and he put his face between his knees. And as I was studying that scripture, it was exposed to me that what he was doing, he was assuming the posture that the Middle Eastern women would assume when they were delivering a child. He would assume the posture of travail. He was bearing down in travail in prayer for the rain to come. Why did he have to pray? I mean, this whole thing started with God saying to him, it's time for the rain. It was God's will. God was the one who decided, now's the time. It was God who would send the rain. Why did Elijah have to pray? It's obvious to me that there was some dominion that needed to be exercised there. And so Elijah went up there and he began to fervently pray, because that's what it says. That's how it describes Elijah's prayer. When it talks about Elijah praying, the rain stopped, he prayed again, and the rain started. It says there at the end, it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he fervently prayed that God would bring the rain. And after seven times, I wonder how long it went between trips to the front to look at the sea and come back again, and there's nothing, Elijah. Third time, how long did he pray between third and fourth time, fifth time, sixth time? Finally, at the seventh time, here comes a little cloud. And Elijah knew he had prayed through. God moves on the prayers of his people. Second illustration is Daniel. I encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a man of prayer. We remember when Daniel was told he's not allowed to pray, and it didn't make any difference. He just went up and prayed anyhow. But here we have a situation in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel, the children of Israel have been taken captive into Babylon. Daniel had been taken as part of the captivity into Babylon. And as he was studying the books, well, let's read it. Daniel chapter 9, begin verse 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. As Daniel is there in captivity, he's reading the books of Jeremiah. He's reading the writings of Jeremiah. And he begins to realize, he sees this, that as he's studying, he sees this, that this desolations of Jerusalem is going to last 70 years. And so he pulls out his calculator and he punches in the day that it was and he subtracts the day that they were taken. Now, all of a sudden he realized, you know what? It's been 70 years. It's here. And so what did he do? Did he call a Thanksgiving meeting and let everybody, hey guys, it's almost over. Celebrate. No, that's not what he did. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, and so on. And he goes into the next number of verses are recorded Daniel's prayer where he confesses the sins of the people and prays that God's will would be accomplished. He prayed, he fasted in sackcloth and ashes. And in Ezra chapter 1, we see that Ezra, the king, begins to send the command to start to rebuild the walls. And the end of the desolation happened. The king initiated the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now again, it was prophesied by Jeremiah. It was God's will that this happens at this appointed time. And so at this appointed time, he lays it on the heart of Daniel to pray it into being. Mankind has dominion and God moves through the prayers of his people. And I have to wonder, and brothers and sisters, that's why I think we need to get a hold of how important it is and our responsibility to pray. I have to wonder how many times has God's will been frustrated because nobody prayed for it. And you say, well, he'll do it anyhow. He'll find somebody else to pray. If you don't pray, he'll find somebody to pray because he's going to accomplish his will. Keep your finger in Daniel because we're going to come back there in just a little bit. But turn to Ezekiel. Just a couple of pages toward the front of your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 22. This is another time when the children of Israel were just really, really being wicked. Verse 23, it says, "And the Lord God," in chapter 22, verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her," he was told to prophesy, and then he describes how bad this was. In verse 25, "The conspiracy of her prophets is in the midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people." Verse 26, "The priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things." 27, "The princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey." Verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy. They've wrongfully oppressed the stranger." They were being very, very wicked, and Ezekiel was sent to prophesy against them that judgment is coming. And then in verse 30, it's interesting. It says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." It seems like the judgment of God had been determined against the children of Israel. They were so incredibly corrupt that God decided the judgment needs to happen. And then it's almost like in verse 30 that, you know, we don't understand the relationship between judgment and mercy, how they can even hardly coexist, but God, with God it's possible. But it seems like that the judgment of God had been determined on this wickedness, and then his mercy kicks in, and it says, "He sought for a man who would stand in the gap and build a wall that I might not destroy the people." It's like God is saying, "I sought for someone who would exercise their dominion and say, and cry out for mercy. We know of another time when God had determined to destroy the children of Israel. When Moses was leading them, God told Moses to step back. I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses exercised his dominion and said, no, God, destroy me instead. And God didn't destroy either of them. But here, the judgment of God was determined. He was looking for someone to exercise their dominion and say, God, have mercy. But notice the end of that verse. But I found no one. Verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them, and I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Notice how the verse starts. It starts with a therefore. Whenever the word therefore is there, we should look what it's there for. And it's to connect us to the previous. And it says that I looked for someone to stand in the gap. And I didn't find anyone. No one. No one. No one. Therefore. Oh, there's so many instances of answered prayer, and I'm just going to run down through some. We're not even going to look them up. They're familiar stories, but just to be reminded, the children of Israel in Exodus, the Bible says that they groaned in Exodus chapter 2. It says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And in Exodus chapter 3, it says, and the Lord said, when he's talking to Moses, he says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. And you know the rest of the story. He sends Moses and they are delivered. Samson, God had given him unusual strength. But he didn't honor the ways of the Lord, and he eventually was captured, and his eyes were gouged out, and they used him as a horse to grind their grain. And one day they made sport of him. They had this big party, the Philistines did, and they brought Samson in to just sort of display him in front of the people and humiliate him. And Samson prayed. It says in Judges 16, verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, oh, Lord God, remember me. Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may be one with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And you know what happened? God strengthened him, and he took hold of the pillars, and he was able to push those pillars aside, the pillars that held up the roof. And the whole roof collapsed on them, killed the whole bunch of them. And it says at the end of that portion, it says, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, barren. And so it says there in verse 10 that Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow that she would give the offspring back to God, and God opened her womb. Elisha, king of Syria, was out to kill Elisha because the king of Syria began to realize that Elisha could prophesy what he was going to do next. And so Elisha sent a whole, or the king of Syria sent a whole bunch of soldiers, and Elisha's servant looked outside and he saw all these soldiers that were surrounding them, had them surrounded, and he was afraid. And so Elisha prayed, and the servant came to him and said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha prayed. And God answered. Peter's in prison in Acts chapter 12. And verse 5. I mean, and it's a scary time. Herod had taken James and had killed him the day before, or in recent days. And so in verse 5 it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter in the side and woke him up and said, "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "And wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that it was an angel what was happening. He thought it was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened by itself, and he went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod." The church was earnestly praying. Now, why didn't James get rescued? See, that's a question that right away comes. Weren't they praying for James? I suspect they were. See, in all of this, our dominion and God's sovereign will needs to be together. We need to be praying according to his sovereign will, and we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. They must work together, our dominion and God's sovereign will. But another reality that hit me with this whole thing of prayer that I didn't know quite where to fit it in, so I put it here. I don't believe we have any idea the dynamics that are triggered in the unseen world when we pray. I told you to keep your finger in Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, we have a really interesting thing that happens here with Daniel. Daniel got real serious about understanding the future. And for some reason, it was really heavy on Daniel's heart to understand the things that are going to be happening in the future. In verse 2 of chapter 10, it says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat, nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." He had this intense longing, and he commenced to pray and ask God to give him understanding about the future. And God sent the answer as soon as he started to pray. But look at verse 12. God sent an angel to give Daniel the answer. And let's begin at verse 11. "And he said to me, this angel, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." The very first day that Daniel began to pray, God sent this angel with the answer to his prayer. But for 21 days, there was conflict between this angel and the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And my Rari Study Bible says that describes this as a supernatural creature who tried to direct the human rulers of Persia to oppose God's plan. It was a demon, a prince of the polity of Persia, that was involved in trying to get the leaders of Persia to oppose God's plan, was sent to intercept this angel from the Lord who was coming with a message to Daniel, and for 21 days they fought it out. Wow. 21 days. Think about that. Last week of July until today, these two angels were going at it. until finally, it says here in verse 13, that God sent Michael, who is the prince, it says here, of the chief princes, he came to help me. And so God sent in reinforcements. They were able to get past these princes of Persia, whoever he was, whatever he was, and was able to deliver the message. And then notice what happens in verse 20. I mean, after he had spoken to Daniel and explained it all, then he said to me, "Do you know why I've come to you now?" I mean, he says, "And now I must return to fight with the princes of Persia." I bet those angels are going to be so glad when this is over. When this whole earth thing is done, and the angels and us, we all find ourselves in heaven, and Satan is sent to hell, and eternity has begun. And I don't believe, I mean, this was the dynamic that was triggered when Daniel prayed. I don't think we have any idea what we trigger when we pray. We need to realize that prayer is a big deal. I mean, we can handle it so trivial and lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. Prayer is a big deal. Now, as I said earlier, we need to recognize that His will and our dominion must work together. It's not a name it and claim it. It's not us just exercising our dominion however we jolly well please. I mean, it does involve God's will. In fact, it tells us that sometimes we ask and we don't receive, because in James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And we also, I think all of us recognize that sometimes there's higher purposes to the things that we see on earth that we would see it should happen this way. And so we exercise our dominion and we invite God's kingdom to come and His will to be done in this situation. And we have our idea of how it ought to happen. And later on, we realize that, boy, if it would have happened according to the way I asked for it, that would have really nuts things up. So God's, sometimes there's higher purposes, there's things going on that we can't connect with, that we don't see. And that's why it's so important for us to, in the midst of our exercising our dominion, we always submit it to the ultimate will of God, because there may be something much bigger going on than what we see. Now, I just also want to remind us this morning that it's only the servants of God, it's only the people who have identified Jesus as their high priest that have this kind of access to the throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it talks about us having this high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and it says that He can sympathize with our weaknesses and so forth. And then verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But notice the foundation that verse 16 is founded on, and that is that Jesus is our high priest. In fact, in Psalms 66:18, it says, David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." I know I didn't answer all your questions. I may not have answered hardly any of them. But I hope that somehow you are able to connect with the responsibility and the privilege that we have in prayer. And may I remind you, the Bible says that we are to be praying without ceasing. We are to continue earnestly being vigilant. That we are to pray everywhere. And finally, reminded as we confess to one another and pray for one another, we're given the promise that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. May God help us to become more and more people of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word again this morning. Thank You for the many illustrations that You give in Your word of You responding when people pray. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the mystery that surrounds prayer, to be willing to be faithful in that which we know, and to have sensitivity in our spirit to those times when you are searching for someone to stand in the gap, for someone to call heaven down, for someone to plead for mercy. Help us to be sensitive to those times when that someone that you're looking for is us. And then give us the courage and the faithfulness to obey. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.